Good morning. How are y'all? All right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, but don't turn there yet. Let me pray for a second here first. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the message of your word, which is clear. Lord, I pray that your spirit speaks to each one of us today, guides us in the truth that is in your word, and that we can take that out and share that message with other people who need it. Lord, I pray this all through Christ. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to look at the last night of Christ's life. This is a portion of Scripture which some scholars call the Upper Room Discourse. Some call it the Last Supper. Call it whatever you want. This is a meal which took place between Jesus and his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And as we're going to see, the meal itself had significant meaning to it. And we're going to see this as it's played out through the day. But in order to understand our passage in Mark, we first need to go back in biblical history about 1,400 years before the time of Christ, because they're going to be celebrating a meal that happened during that time period. So the first place I want to go to this morning is in Exodus, the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 6. I'm going to start our reading there. And we're going to be in verse 1 of Exodus 6. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, which is the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" I want us to notice the language that is used here, because this plays a huge role in where we're going today. Everything I underlined there: I'm going to bring you out, okay? I'm going to free you. I'm going to redeem you. All right, I'm going to take you as my own, and then I'm going to be your God. So we have the Israelites who were in Egypt for some 400 years, and they had become slaves during this time period. And now God appoints this man named Moses to go into the land of Egypt and free the Hebrews. Okay, and God sends a series of plagues upon Egypt and upon the Pharaoh of Egypt, so that he would release his Hebrew nation. But each time he sends a plague on Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart becomes further hardened. And because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God has to do one final thing, and that's bring a devastating plague on them, a plague that is so overwhelming that the Pharaoh finally will relent, okay, and let the Hebrew nation go. And we see this plague in Exodus chapter 11. So just flip a couple pages over. This plague is called the plague of the firstborn. We're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Exodus. "This is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. So the Lord sets into motion the death of the firstborn child in every family throughout the nation of Egypt. You're talking a huge nation, okay? But the question then becomes, all right, you have the Egyptians here, but you have a million or more Hebrews there. Won't they all be affected? Aren't they all going to die? Didn't God declare, I'm going to bring death to the firstborn of every family? Well, really, the answer to that question could be yes, or it could be no, okay? God gives even the Israelites, his own people, a choice. But then he directs them on how to make the proper choice. And not only that, here's the way out, guys. You want to miss this death? You want to miss this plague? Then here's my solution for you. I want to read, oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back here. Now I'm screwing up things here. Sorry. The answer is this, and I'm in verse 1 here. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for the whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Remember those words. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood, underlined, will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not one house without someone dead. This is a very sobering picture here. Even for an enemy, this would be a sobering picture. Death and punishment coming from the hand of God against a nation who for 400 years and longer had worshipped other gods and who were now using and abusing his nation, his Hebrew nation, and he's going to put an end to it. But in this picture of darkness, we also see the voice of God calling out to his people to guide them and to save them from his wrath. And he tells them, I've only got one way out for you guys, okay? And that's through the bloody death of an innocent lamb. That's the only way you're going to survive it all. Which brings us to our passage today, all right? So go to Mark 14. This is where we're going to spend our rest of our time. In this passage, we're going to see Jesus and his disciples commemorating this day in Israel's history, okay? The day that they celebrate that God passed over them while in Egypt and released them from bondage and slavery and death. The meal they are celebrating in this upper room is a Passover meal. It is the Passover Seder. It's a meal that Jews to this day still celebrate, okay? And it's all about what happened when God saved them. But unbeknownst to the disciples at this time who were sitting around, laying around this table, okay, that's how they did it back then. They reclined around low, low tables, all right? Unbeknownst to them, before the night, the day would end. And their days, a day in Israeli time, in God's time, starts at sundown, and it goes to sundown the next day, okay? And we read earlier that at twilight, they were going to sacrifice the lamb. Well, within 24 hours of this time period, God was going to bring to fruition what had been in place really since the beginning of time, but most importantly, since 1,400 years prior, that Jesus was going to sacrifice himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. And God had given them a perfect picture in the Old Testament of what was going to take place with his own son. You know, and God was going to take on the wrath that he had, the sin that was placed on his son because of what I did, because of what you did, because of what his own disciples had done. He was going to have to do something about that. And he decided he was going to do that through his own bloody death on a cross. I want to look at the passage now in Mark 14. We're going to start in verse 12. And this is just the meal. This is what goes on at the meal. It says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciple asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with his 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. What we're seeing during this Passover meal is the institution or the beginning of what Christ, what we call communion, what we call the Lord's Supper. Communion is an act of remembrance which Jesus himself told us to do, okay? It is one of the rites or rituals we are taught to do as Christians. There's only two. One is baptism. The other is communion. And baptism is only a one-time thing. Communion is to be done as often really as you want. He doesn't put a parenthesis around how often that has to be done. But in this act of remembrance, we're reminded of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and of the promise he made to these guys in that room about a new covenant which would come in his blood, a covenant which had really started when God created the earth, okay? In Luke's version of this story, Jesus adds the statement at the end of this where he tells them to you know, drink the wine. He says, do this, guys, in remembrance of me. That's the whole point behind what we call communion. And really, remembrance is the key to understanding the significance of this Christian celebration. We have to put that into the equation. It's all about remembrance, okay? The last meal that Jesus shares with his disciples is a Passover meal. Passover was designated as what they call a zikaron in the Hebrew, which means it's a festival or a memorial festival, all right? A zikaron festival provided an occasion for the believer to relive in a subjective way the experience of God's saving grace that came actually in a previous generation, which is what they were celebrating that night. So this meal that they're celebrating was actually a reliving of the deliverance of the Jews out of the hands of the Egyptians, okay? So when Jesus institutes communion during this meal, he is doing something very significant. He is asking them, as is he's asking us, to celebrate this meal as a zikaron, okay? As a festival of remembrance, you know? And his words are a call to us to experience this in a fresh way, in a new way, and to remember that we are in union with Christ. We're in union with him in his death. We are in union with him in his resurrection when he rose from the dead, if you're a believer here today. And in a very real way, which I can't even explain to you, the Bible says that we were present during these times. We were present on the cross with Christ. We were present when Jesus rose from the dead. We partook in that. Okay? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. And I want to read it here. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized, that means placed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You know, many wonderful things took place during Jesus' death and resurrection. And many wonderful things took place because of that death and resurrection. You know, we were freed from sin's penalty. We never have to worry again about being separated eternally from God because of our sin. That is off the table for believers, okay? But not only that, we were freed from sin's power, something we really take lightly, I think. You know, I'm going to explain this in a minute, so I'm not going to go into it just yet. The next thing he says is, you know, because of that death and resurrection, we were made alive. We were given life in Christ at the very moment that he died and rose from the dead. In the very moment that we believed in him, it says we're placed into him and he's placed into us. We were, at that time, were given this ability to know God and to come close to him without guilt. You know, a lot of us have some pretty ugly pasts. I speak for my own. It was not good. But you know what? Now, I approach God with this boldness that I could have no other way because I don't have any guilt of what I used to do. It's done. He's forgot about it. The next thing that happens when we believe in Christ is we're given his Holy Spirit to live in us, to live with us. In fact, he is present with us here today. Hard to believe. He sits in every chair that you sit in. He listens to everything that's going on right now. He is the one who speaks through my voice, through his word. He's present. He's here. And then it says we're recreated, okay? Think about where you came from, where you were before you met the Lord. That could have been an ugly place. I am so grateful that I was recreated at the very minute I believed in Christ. But it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't gone to the cross. And it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't rose from the dead. Okay? And then it says, we're given eternal life. For everyone who believes in him, we're given eternal life. But what is eternal life? You know, in John's gospel, we see a different retelling of this story, this Passover meal. In fact, I encourage you to read it because it's 4+ chapters long of what Jesus said at this meal, okay? Most of it's prayers. But it's very telling of what Jesus thought was important that he tell his disciples before he left. But during John's telling of this story, of this meal, Jesus is praying to God. And during his prayer, he explains to everyone in that room, and he explains to us right now, what eternal life means. We always think of eternal life as, I'm going to go to heaven to be with God, right? Yeah. Well, that's not really the whole of it. Jesus says that day starts the day you believe, all right? And here are his words. He says, now, this is during a prayer, Jesus praying to God, and he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life. And really, it is the whole of life. There is nothing greater in this life than knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Father who sent him, and having the Holy Spirit of God live within each one of us who believe. So why did God send Jesus to the earth to live? Why did he bring him to this meal to say, this is my body and blood, which is going to seal a new covenant for you? Why did he do that? Why did God send Jesus to the cross to die what was a criminal's death, one of the worst forms of persecution and pain and agony a person could go through, probably to this day? And the answer, the Bible says over and over, was to pay for our sin, to become our ransom, our payment, our redeemer, a person who takes on the debt of another and pays for it in full. And this is how Jesus became the Savior of the world. All right? That's why we can call him Savior. I want you to notice the wording here in these two verses on the page here. This is one of the Mark passages which we're reading. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In Matthew's version of this story, Jesus says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. It is the blood which seals the covenant between God and us. And if you're here today and you want to be saved, you want to be free from sin, free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power and dominion over you, it's mastery. If you want to have eternal life and a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, there's only one way that takes place, and that's through believing in his death on the cross to pay for your sin. And that's an invitation for anybody here today. You can do that sitting in your chair. Just ask for it, and God will give it to you. You know, in the Bible, blood is the symbol of life. When we read passages in like Leviticus 17:11, we see where God tells the Israelites, you don't never drink the blood of an animal, because in the blood is where the life is. And I think we all know that if you ever lose enough blood, if you ever do get in an accident and the blood starts pouring out and you can't stop it, the inevitable end will be death. That's what happens. When our blood pours out, we die. During Passover in Egypt, it was the blood over the door and on the door frames that saved them from death. And it will be during the crucifixion that Christ's blood will cover the sins of everyone on the earth. Not just you and me, but everyone around the planet. And Jesus says to this, at this meal, guys, and you got to understand the disciples' point, at, you know, what they're thinking at this time, I bet. They really did not understand, even after Jesus rose from the dead, exactly what had taken place. You know, it was like veiled to them. It's not till you see a couple of them wake up on the Emmaus Road and figure out, hey, this is Jesus, he's risen from the dead. What's this all about? At this time, they did not understand this, you know. And Christ is telling them, hey, guys, I want you to remember this. This is important. This meal is important. Remember me. Remember my Father. Remember what I've done on your behalf, what I'm going to do on your behalf. You know, remember and celebrate the unlocked door on the prison that you guys once inhabited. Celebrate with festival that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And he's risen from the dead. He's not dead. Celebrate with festival this new life, this abundance that he has provided each one of us with. You know, we're really blessed beyond imagination. And I know for a fact in my own life, I do not recognize this. I do not celebrate this all the time. I do not give God his due. But really, we are the richest of rich. We are the most blessed of blessed. We have everything that we will ever need as we live. And he says, remember that. Don't give up on that. So here's the question, I think, for all of us, you know, when we see this and we see what he's telling these disciples. And in John, especially in John, you see how he's telling the whole world. He's praying for all believers. You know, can we celebrate a festival of remembrance alone? Now, I'm going to tell you can celebrate the death of Christ and what it means to you personally. That's not what I'm talking about here, really. The answer to that question is yes. But in order to have a festival, can we do it alone? Was Passover experienced by just one Hebrew person in Egypt? Did Christ only ask one believer to believe in him? You know, to remember him? No, not at all. And the point is, our Hebrew Zikaron, our festival of remembrance, must be done together, corporately. Okay? It must be done in community. So when we recognize the death, the life, the resurrection of Christ, that should be a celebration for all of us to come together on. We are a body of believers. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one loaf. He's describing this meal, and he's saying we're all at the table partaking of the meal together, all right? In other words, you know, we all have our individual experiences of Christ in our lives, our celebrations, our remembrances of him, but there comes a time when the church gathers up and we remember as a group, we are all partakers of one loaf. We are all participants in the blood, the one and only blood that was shed on the cross for a covenant for, that lasted for all time and will last for all time. We have benefited tremendously from our relationship in Christ, each one of us. And Lord, this is really our communion. You know, the word communion isn't even in the Bible. It's not a biblical word. The word communion comes from the Latin word communio, which means to share or to have sharing in common. Now, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, they have a word that resembles this word, okay? And that word is koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship, all right? And that's the word we always associate with fellowship, is koinonia. But koinonia has many additional meanings to it besides just fellowship. It also means participation. It also means sharing in partnership. It also means contributing, okay? Think about that for a second. The picture here that he's trying to get to, I think, is a community of people sharing, participating, contributing, and a festival of remembrance. And the way that we all do that is we all share what Jesus is doing in our lives, okay? Each one of us is going down a different road right now, but yet we're all on the same road too. And it's up to us that when we come together to remember the Lord, that we all share what God's doing in our life, you know? We have to remember we're in union with Christ. Christ and the church are one. The Bible says that he is the head of this body right here. And as we participate in this Lord's Supper, in this communion, we're remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. You know, this is important stuff. If one does not believe, okay, in Jesus Christ, in the death and the payment for our sins that came through him, that Jesus provided with his own blood, it would be offensive. It would be blasphemous, really, to share in this meal, okay? It would be. When we share in this meal of remembrance of Jesus, what we're really saying is this. First and foremost, I've put my personal trust in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I have remembered what he has done, and I am remembering daily what he's doing. Thirdly, I proclaim his name. It's not enough for me to just know Jesus Christ. I have to share his name, his story, his life, his death with other people. And then fifthly, I share in his family. That's why we put so much emphasis on home groups in this church. You know, home groups are just meetings of 15, 20 people all around this town. And we get together and we share and we learn and we read scripture and we pray and we talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives. And that's what he's saying, you know, share what you know in this family. It's imperative that we do that. You know, you show me a Christian who has forgotten the Lord in his or her daily life, and I will show you a Christian who is in turmoil, who is listing to one side or the other because the anchor is gone. The thing that keeps them steady in life is gone. You know, that's why Christian symbology in the early first century was so important. One of those was the anchor. Jesus Christ is the anchor that keeps our life, our boat from turning over. It keeps us locked down in the storms of life, you know? And if you leave Christ by the wayside, if you're a Christian, if you put him on the sidelines, if you do not get to know who he is on a daily basis, you're going to have a life of turmoil, you know? You will. And it won't go away until you go to him and say, hey, help me, you know, which is what we usually do. We wait till things get terrible, and then we go running to him. And God says, you don't have to get to that point. Every day come to me. My mercies are new every morning. That's what Scripture says, you know. You know, you show me a Christian who has forgotten just the act of forgiveness which was paid for on a cross. and the forgiveness that they receive from the Lord. You show me a person who's forgotten that one thing, and I'll show you a person who is bitter, who is self-righteous, and who is totally unforgiving. And we need to think about this because we all end up here sometimes. We all end up with unforgiving spirits in our souls, and we don't want to let things go, and we want to make people pay the price for their sin, and we don't want, you know, them to get away with it. You know, we become the self-righteous man who yells at the TV about the sinner who stole something from the bank when we stole from our employer that day by taking a long lunch and taking their pencils and pads of paper home with us because we think we deserve it. We have to understand that we are all deeply sinful human beings. And to put any line of where I'm at and you're at is silliness. Okay? We all need to round ourselves around Christ and remember just how much He's forgiven us in order that we can go to our neighbor, to our friend, to our coworker, to our husband and wife, to our children, and say, I'm sorry. I forgive you. You know, whatever, when they've offended us. But you know what? You show me a Christian whose thoughts and whose ways and whose sights are focused on the Lord, and I will show you a person who holds life and peace and love in their hearts, and they glow, okay? These people glow. Not literally. But you know what I'm talking about. You know who these people are in your own life. These people who just are on target. Because their relationship with Jesus is so close, they remember that we're all on a level playing ground here, okay? I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. Remembering Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection will have a significant impact on our outlook in life. You believe that? You guys believe that? I believe that. You know, the death and resurrection of Christ and the resultant effects of that death are the single most important thing that has ever taken place in human history. Period. Nothing is greater. Going to the moon was nothing. All right? Flying around the world on one tank of gas, not a big deal. Going to the cross, killing a man, raising from the dead, paying for the sins of humanity for billions of people, that's the biggest thing that's ever going to happen to any of us or any of us ever witness. You know, and to reflect on the one who paid the price, this is where He wants us to go. To reflect on the one who saved us from our sin. To reflect on the one who intercedes for us day by day by day, hour by hour in front of God. You know? And to reflect that He's not just the sustainer of our lives, He's the one that allows us to be conquering in this muckety-muck world that we're a part of, okay? I want to be more than blasé in this life. I want to be a conqueror for Jesus Christ. That only happens when I can remember this meal, okay? That's the only time I'm going to be able to witness personally for myself and see in a greater extent what true love is all about and what grace is all about and how I can provide that to people around me. You know, it's a picture of perfection. And Jesus would say to us here, share this meal together. You know, rejoice as a family, as a festival, meet together in behalf of my name. You know, and God says it's through our unified love for each other that the people in the world are going to know who He is. It's important that we're on the same page here. And then He would say, you know, live like you have hope, you know, because you do. Relive the experience of the cross, just like your family did 2,000 years ago during this meal. And I think he's also saying, be joyful because I'm present with you all the time. I never leave you, you know? Here's another thing. Remembering the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ will bring you into a place of true freedom and peace. Our lives can be a struggle a lot. I think we all know that. These struggles, though, are very normal, okay? But they can be very difficult, right? I think we'd all say that. But Jesus, when he went to the cross, his intent, in part, was to free you from the bondage that this life brings us at times, you know? To liberate you from the power of sin and from the demise of sin. You know, and in my lifetime, I've learned a bunch from God, but one of the things he consistently re-shows me all the time is that when I put myself in bondage to sin, you know, I do it on my own accord. That's not something he wants from me. You know, sin is very tempting. It's very easy to succumb to, and sin can have a great influence over our lives. It really can. If we don't have Christ in there close, it's going to. I can tell you right now. But did you know that Jesus died to take away the power of sin in your life? We seldom talk about this, and I don't know why, you know? And notice I didn't say here, you're not going to be tempted to sin. Notice I didn't say you're not going to have urges to sin. You're going to have these. But Christ did not die only to save us from the penalty of sin, but also to save us from the power of sin. That's why what Paul says in Romans, you know, while we were yet powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Before we knew Jesus, we had no power over sin. Knowing Jesus, knowing his power, having that power available to us, in us, we have power over sin. Does that mean we're not going to sin? No, it doesn't mean we're not going to sin. You know, we have the Holy Spirit, though, to help us, to encourage us, to empower us, to keep away from all the garbage, you know, to guide, to uphold, to provide. You know, Jesus died for our freedom, guys, to get us out of slavery to sin, the bondage of sin. And he empowers us so that we don't return and handcuff ourselves and put us right back behind the bars, you know, because we have the ability to do that, you know. Things that which used to dominate us sin-wise, under Christ, he has given us every available tool, power, resource to combat that. Not alone having the Word of God, which teaches us how to live, okay? The question is, do you need this kind of freedom in your life, you know? I know I do. I have to have it, you know? When you read in Galatians chapter 5, he says, you know, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, right? Why does he keep saying that? He says it so we won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Our sinful nature, which wants to run away from God all the time, wants to do the wrong thing. But God says, keep in step with me, walk with me, you know, and those desires will slowly diminish. They'll never go away. But they will diminish. Many of us who profess that Jesus is our Lord, you know, and I'm one of them, we continue to live in bondage to sin. And some of us, we have this fatalistic resignation of sorrow, which loudly proclaims to anyone who would listen to us, the masses of the world, you know, I'm never going to change in this area. I'm always going to be this way. This is who I am, right? You hear that all the time. I am what I am. And God says, that's a bunch of BS. God can change you. And he will, and he promises to. You know, many of us cling to guilt like a warm blanket. Guilt of our past, guilt of our past sins, sins from yesterday, sins from 20 years ago. You know, we hang on to that guilt like a warm blanket. But we don't understand that guilt really is nothing more than pride in disguise. Okay? In order to have guilt that holds on to you for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, it means at one time, and maybe still today, that you really think something of yourself. You know, you think you're pretty good. That's what guilt does. And Satan's there just to make you believe it. Oh, yeah, you should be guilty the rest of your life for what you did in 1972. You remember that night? Yeah. And God says, no, you read Hebrews 9, read Hebrews 10. You know, God wants to free us even from the guilt of our past sins. And we have to think about that a lot. You know, God has forgotten it. So why do we hold on to it? If God says, when I forgave you, I remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, I remember them not. Although your sins are as crimson, you're as white as snow, you know. And he says this multiple times throughout Scripture. Why do we hold on to it then, if he doesn't? Why? Why do we put ourselves back in that jail? Was not the work of Christ on the cross enough? Of course it was. You know? Don't keep rehashing your past failures. You know, you're alienating yourself from Christ because you refuse to believe that when he was on the cross and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," you don't believe it's finished. You believe you still play a role in making yourself whole, and you don't. God is the only one who can make you whole. Remember that. Don't live in bondage. Don't live like you're still in Egypt, because that's not the way he wants us to live. Remember the work of Christ. Sit down with him. Partake in his freedom, his peace, his forgiveness. You know, and we all have sins, and we shouldn't hide them, okay? We do. We're sinful people at times. It's important that we confess our sins, you know. But the other thing is, we shouldn't lament over our sins either. Do you think God was really surprised that we were going to sin? No, he's not surprised. There's nothing we do that surprises him. Rather, when we sin, we go to God, we go to a friend, we confess that sin, we get it out in the open, and then we gratefully acknowledge what Christ did on the cross to take care of that sin. You know, that's where we need to go. You know, put your hope and your confidence in him and realize this is not the end of the story. No matter where you're at, God is fashioning each one of us for eternity. All right? And remember that God's love for you is above your ability to comprehend at times. I don't understand how great God's love is, but yet it is great. And we all need to know the depth of that love. And that can come through remembering him. When we see God's grace, when we see witnesses come out in our home churches, in the CT, and talk about the grace of God and the goodness of God, what God did on the cross, and everybody gets to witness that, do you know what it does? It energizes the group. It energizes our home groups. It gives life to the body. Why? Because life is in the blood. Remember that. Don't forsake the closeness that you can have in a personal relationship with Christ and in his family. And this is just a note that I'm going to throw in here just because I felt like it. You know, in thinking about this passage, I thought about this a while, and I came to the conclusion that this meal, that this communion meal, that this act of remembrance, this festival, may be the most important thing that any of us will possess in the future, okay? I keep seeing the Christian faith coming under attack. It's coming under attack across the world. It's creeping into our own government, our own society. And, you know, I really wonder, how are we going to respond as a family together when persecution comes? You know, how are we going to hold up? What's going to keep us from fearing and losing heart? You know, are we going to have the courage to face persecution, to face torture, to face even death for the sake of Christ? And if so, if we have that courage, how will we arrive at that point? And the answer for me was clear. I'm going to have to go to this meal. I'm going to have to keep remembering what Christ has done for me. That's how I have courage to do what he wants me to do till the end of time. You know, the Bible says that no servant is greater than his master. And my hope for this group, for all of us, is that when that time comes, or if that time comes, that we're going to huddle ourselves up in a room and we're going to break bread and we're going to share and we're going to have a festival and we're going to remember what the Lord's done. Enough about that. Enough of me today. All right. If you're a first-time guest here today, we got a couple of books for you. Go to the welcome table, fill out a piece of paper, and we'll give them to you for free. We gave you a little card when you came in. If there's something you want to write down, something that you want to say, leave it on there. We like to read those comments, get some feedback from you. We've got about a little less than 20 minutes before we need to go to Oasis and pick up the kids. And we're going to take a little time. And my hope is that some of you will share in the festival today. See, you just give us, each one of us, a glimpse of what maybe Christ has done in your life and what he means to you. So if you have something to say, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you, and we'll get going.
Hey, Dave, thanks. I'll try to see if I can condense this, but a couple of months ago, I had a public setting where, you know, some of our sin from our past is easy to, forget or sweep under the rug. But for those of us who have kids that are maybe closer in age to us than they should be, sometimes that's not so easy to do. So as I'm sitting in this party, a lady publicly calls me out on my oldest daughter being there, who's pushing 20, and she said, "Well, how old were you when you had her?" You know, in front of this group of people. And I remember thinking, if it was not for what Christ has done in my life and knowing who I am in him, I would have been devastated by that, because the fact is, I was 16 when I had her. But that's not, you know, I don't hold a sign up going, "Hey, by the way." So if it was not, you know, for what Christ did on that cross and what he continues to do in my life, it would be situations like that that would, you know, they would devastate me. But instead, it's an opportunity to turn around and say, yes, I'm a sinner like everybody else, and here's what God continues to do in my life on a daily basis.
Yep. That's awesome. Thank you. Got one here, one there. Gonna make Keith run around a little bit today.
I guess I'm asking this question partly because I don't know the whole answer, and partly because I don't know, I guess I want people to kind of contribute. But, you know, you talked about not letting guilt creep up on you or be in your life about, you know, things you've done in the past, or maybe even things you did yesterday. Mm-hmm. What would you say are the practical steps so that you aren't wrestling with that?
For me, who I have enough sin in my life and in my past life to create enough guilt to raise a mountain. For me, it's It's the simple understanding that if Jesus forgot my sin and has paid for my sin in full, then I don't have to worry about it myself anymore. So practically, it's just, it's understanding that, but it's accepting that. It's saying that I'm no longer going to park my mind there. I'm no longer going to go back to that place where I once was and feel the guilt and pain and shame of something that's been paid for in a way that's full and complete. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And I think that's why he gives us, you know, passages in the scriptures that talk about, you know, the old is gone, the new has come. When he recreated us at the time we believed, that was a transformation that we don't fully understand because we don't see it take place until many years go by. But nonetheless, at the very minute we believed in Christ, a transformation took place which erased my past, which erased my guilt, which erased my sin. And I have to accept that. I don't want to hold on to that any longer. And it may be just the simple act of going to Christ every day and saying, Lord, help me not to focus on where I've been, but where we're at today and where we're heading. And leave it at that. You know, that's my answer. I don't know. Some of you may have some things to say there. Got one over here.
I was just thinking about in the book of Ephesians, where, and it helps, whatever, it helps me, that we're not fighting against flesh and bone, that Satan hurls attacks at us all day long, mm-hmm. every moment, every second, and that it's important. My favorite part of that then is to take up the shield of faith, which is that we believe what Jesus died for and that we're forgiven. That's true. And I don't know if it's helpful or not for you, Amy, or for anyone. Those flaming arrows are the lies that we hear. And it's like, no, what did Jesus say? Yeah. You, if you believe in me, you're saved. Your sin is washed away. Okay, that's true. And it's just sometimes it's a second-by-second battle.
Yeah.
You know, because he is the accuser.
Yep.
And just hope that's helpful. Thanks for your teaching, too.
Thank you.
You're going to have to stop crying. I'm telling you right now, dude. It kills
me. There was no crying today, just a little bit of breakup.
Yeah, Dave, thanks for your teaching. It made me think of a verse, and we all have our favorite verses in the Bible, and I think we should not only go over these verses, but, of course, read the entire Bible, but meditate on a lot of these verses. There's one verse that really hit me when you were talking about this, and it's Romans 12:2, and it's a verse that I know it's probably a lot of yours favorites, but something I think we should all meditate on. If you think about the words, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Mm. Just think about that.
Yeah. Thanks, Bob. Good point.
It's funny you should call that verse out, because I was thinking about what's Jesus doing in my life. It's this very thing. It's changing my perspective on normal everyday things. And for me, is when I see failures and things that are not going right in my life that used to just make me bitter and angry, mm-hmm. now my perspective is, okay, this sucks. What am I supposed to be learning? Yeah. What is he trying to change in my life? What am I doing that's not in accordance? And it's just like that verse that you just said. It's changing your perspective, changing you into a new person instead of just being bitter and angry and, you know, raving at the world about how cruel and unjust it is. It's, hey, God's really working on me, and I noticed it when it was happening.
Mm-hmm.
And that whole change in perspective it's huge, and it's surrounding me all the time now.
It's awesome. Thanks, Brian. All right, we all done? Okay, I'm going to wait. Pat's got one over here.
Thanks. I was thinking about that passage that you read out of John's Gospel where he says, this is eternal life, that you may know God and the one whom Jesus Christ, the one whom he has sent. And I've just been thinking about what does it mean to really know God? And it's so much more than like coming into a relationship with him. That's like just the starting thing. And I was thinking about this passage that Paul wrote in Philippians where he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through Christ, through faith in Christ on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on, he says, I press on towards the goal, that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And just thinking about, you know, Paul's attitude of wanting to know Christ, being willing to suffer, being willing to give up everything to know him better. Mm-hmm. I think I read that and I think, man, that's a high bar. But I think that is, you know, what God is accomplishing in those of us who know him in this life, if we're following him, yeah, if we're allowing him and cooperating with him in our lives. So I just really love that verse, so I wanted to share this passage. Thanks.
Great verse. Great verse. All right. I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this meal. I thank you for these people to share this meal with, my family.